Beloved, one of the most amazing occurrences, one of, I think at the strictly human level, probably the second greatest gift and wonder given to someone is a baby, as a child, after a godly wife or a godly husband. It's an amazing unfolding event, and there's all kinds of different dynamics that surround it. One of it is the identification of the baby. I think for several decades now, they take great pains in hospitals to make sure that you have matching bracelets, and they have a, you know, kind of a dual process to make sure that when they're taking the baby, there's no mix-up and all those kinds of things. I remember even when I was little, I never saw it myself, but it seemed like several decades ago, even before my time of when I was little, they used to have some kind of practice where there'd be a bunch of babies in a nursery and there'd be a bunch of fathers outside a glass window looking and trying to pick out, you know, who their baby is and, you know, comparing that thing. I don't think they do that anymore. I've never seen that in my lifetime. But identification is very important. Another dimension of babies is invitation. To come and see the baby. And here at Santa Ana Bible Church, we're immensely blessed. We have a number of faithful, godly men and women that understand God's creation ordinance to Adam and Eve is still extant today, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And God, our church is growing numerically, if by no other means, by babies being born. And what a blessing that is. We recently had the blessing to be over with Everett Ball and to hold Everett Ball. Shortly after he came home from the hospital. So there's an invitation to come and see the baby as well. Well, beloved, in our text this morning in Luke chapter 2, this is precisely these two dynamics that we see in our verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 28. We see the identification of a baby, and we see an invitation, in a sense, to come and see the baby. Come meet baby Jesus in particular. Follow along if you would. I'm going to read verses 21 to 35 to kind of set the stage, but our text this morning only goes to verse 28. This is the word of God. And when 8 days were completed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, that he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." May God bless the reading of his inspired, inerrant word, and may we take its truth, and may God inscribe them into our hearts now and forevermore. Beloved, in this unfolding narrative that we have from Luke, in verses 21 through 28, we have two acts, if you will, in this unfolding narrative, two actors. The two acts are the identification of baby Jesus and the introduction of old man Simeon. Let's look at this first act in our unfolding narrative, and that is the identification of baby Jesus. We see this in verses 21 through 24. And now, when I say the identification of baby Jesus, it's not merely by his name. Again, even if you think of like babies in the hospital, You could call a baby anything. You could put a little armband that says anything on there, but there's something more. Now, the name, to be sure, is important. It was even more important in biblical times, and it is eternally most important in this case in particular. But the identification of this baby is not just in his naming. In fact, the identification is in the circumcision, the designation or naming, and the presentation of baby Jesus. And what God is communicating here to everyone that was there at the time that understood, and there weren't many at this point in time yet that understood, but what God is communicating here is the identification of Jesus with those whom he was born to save through these three areas: circumcision, designation, and presentation. The first one is the circumcision. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, this is the same pattern that we've already seen as we've been going through the gospel according to Luke. John the Baptist, we saw back in chapter 1, was given a name by the angel Gabriel prior to his birth. He was born then 8 days later in obedience to what God had laid out in the Old Testament. In Genesis and Leviticus, he was circumcised, he was named, and praise came. There is a contrast, though, even here as we're now coming to the second conception, the second birth, the second circumcision, and the second designation or naming. When John the Baptist was circumcised, there was family and friends and there were neighbors around. There was a little more of a festive environment. This circumcision likely is still taking place back while Jesus is in the manger, most likely done by his earthly father, Joseph. There's no family gathering of rejoicing family and neighbors. Mary and Joseph here are still in a village far from home. And again, this is in accordance with what God had instructed the nation of Israel. Genesis 17, verse 12, God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, which would be the sign for God's covenant promises to Abraham. Genesis 17, 12, God instructs Abraham, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Now, when we look at circumcision from a biblical standpoint, circumcision certainly is physical. It's also particular, and it is also spiritual. It is physical by its very nature, but also there's even something that's even coming out here, and something that will even come out with some truths that we'll look at from the next verse, verse 22, is God is protecting the wife from infections and bacteria from her husband, especially in the ancient times when in the olden days they didn't have anywhere near the level of hygiene that we have now. So even this act of circumcision, which carries tremendous significance and weight at the physical level, is an act of mercy and compassion from God, and in particular to the wife. In the same way that Jesus Christ, when he did his miracles demonstrated the compassionate, tender, loving heart of the Lord. So also this as well. So God protects the wife in that day and age. God also protects us by giving us one man, one woman for life, marriage, and calling us to purity. These are other aspects of how God acts with us. So circumcision is physical, but circumcision is also particular, or maybe we could say is peculiar in the sense of unique. Part of the purpose of circumcision was to keep God's covenant nation of Israel separate and unique from the rest of the pagan nations at that time. In Scripture, circumcision is God's brand. It's the mark of God's ownership. And it was to distinguish, to particularize, if you will, God's covenant people. So it's particular, it's physical. Circumcision also certainly has always represented something spiritual as well. It represents purification from sin. And this is the great picture we get from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul writes this to the Roman church. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Now, to be sure, circumcision is of the flesh. There is an outward demonstration of that in the sense of the physical, in the sense of the particular. But what the Apostle Paul is doing here, what God is doing, is he's drawing us back to the real issue. The real issue, which is not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. Now, having had that quick kind of drive-by review of circumcision, what we might ask at this point in time is, okay, if there's this, or not if, since there's this whole dimension that circumcision represents the taking away of sin and the separation of sin, why is this one with a capital O? Why is this baby who was born sinless, who has no sin? Why is this one who is already pure? Why is this baby circumcised? Beloved, the purpose of Jesus as the last Adam is to keep the law which the first Adam did not keep. Jesus, this baby, was born to bear the law's curse and deliver his people from it. He was born to be identified with the people, with the men and women that he would save. Hebrews 2, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Beloved, I mean, the fact that Jesus can be, in the economy of God, your and my merciful and faithful high priest. The fact that Jesus, in his humanity, can propitiate, quench the justice and the righteous wrath of God is tied into and demands, and it is necessary for him to be circumcised as one aspect of that. So when you read this, you read the circumcision of baby Jesus, it's not just a simple little thing. The fact that he is the one that intercedes on your behalf, that he is your substitute at the cross, is absolutely dialed into what is taking place right here and right now. This is part of the identification of this baby. Beloved, everything that was required of Israel, everything that God requires of men and women, was required of Israel's Redeemer and Israel's champion. Submission to circumcision says this child is born under the law of God, and Jesus' whole life will be one of fulfilling all righteousness and keeping God's commandments. So that's the circumcision. But there's another element here, and this is the designation of baby Jesus, the naming of Jesus. And in fact, in verse 21, the main thrust here, the main emphasis is his naming. It says, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. That was back in chapter 1, verse 31, when Gabriel appeared to Mary and said that you will give birth to a son, even as a virgin, and you will name him Jesus. Now, pause here for a second to understand the significance of the name of Jesus. Back in Numbers chapter 13, we read about Moses and a man, a younger man named Hosea, who Moses renamed and called him Joshua. Numbers 13, verse 16. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now, Hosea, that Hebrew name, means salvation. What Moses did is, as he is on the plains of Moab, as he is with Israel, as he has been leading Israel, when God rescued Israel out of the Egypt captivity, out of the Egyptian captivity, and led them through the wilderness, and they had spies, and they sent them into the promised land when the nation of Israel was up on the plains of Moab looking into the land that God had promised them. They sent spies in, and there's this one young man named Hosea, whose name means salvation. This man Hosea, he had parents who gave birth to him as slaves. And even that name Hosea, you could think of it as a sigh or a sob, or maybe the song of two, of a man and a woman who have faith and are praying for deliverance and salvation. So they name their son salvation, Hosea. But then what Moses does is Moses looks at this choice man, and he takes the letters from the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, and he takes those letters and he merges it together with this Hosea, and he comes up with Yehoshua or Joshua, which is not just salvation, it is Yahweh saves. And Yehoshua, Joshua, the Greek version of that is Jesus. That's the significance. It is not just salvation, it is Yahweh saves. Now, God could have instructed Joseph and Mary to name Jesus Morah, which means teacher. He could have told them to name him Melech, which means king, or Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. He could have instructed them to name him prophet or priest. He could have said, name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He could have instructed them to name him advocate, cornerstone, prince of peace. The list goes on and on, because this baby is all those things. All those names are accurate. But of all the various names, wonderful phrases that describe and wonderful names of Jesus, the one name that God specifically told both Mary here and Joseph, recorded in Matthew chapter 1, is Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." That's the significance of this designation. That's the significance of, even as we sang that beautiful hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Thank you, Gary, for throwing that in. What a blessing that was. The one stanza, Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. For those who know him, for those who trust him, for those who love him, for those who worship him. Beloved, the circumcision, the designation. The third element here is the presentation of baby Jesus. We see this in the next three verses, verses 22 through 24. This continues the identification of baby Jesus with those whom he was born to save. Verse 22, "And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were complete, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Now, real quick, when it says the days for their purification, what is this purification? It's the Greek word katharismos, from which we get the English word cathartic, which means cleansing. In Mark chapter 1, verse 44, the same Greek word is translated as cleansing. Mark 1, 44, "He said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded." That was Jesus' words to a leper after he healed the leper, and he instructed him to go to the priest for the cleansing, for the purification. But what is this purification that Luke is recording for us here? It's the purification of Mary. Turn for a moment to Leviticus chapter 12, after her birth. Now, another area where God's grace and mercy and compassion came in as part of his laws that he established for the nation of Israel has to do with a woman after the birth of a baby. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." Now, we might look at that on this side of things. We might look at that with our 21st century sensibilities being influenced by the culture around us and say, well, that sounds kind of misogynistic. I mean, what is this? This was an act of mercy and compassion to the woman. Again, in a day and age when they didn't have the kind of hygiene, the most compassionate thing to a woman after the significant event of giving birth to a child, with the blood loss, the potential tearing and everything else, and it even is to maybe give her this time to recover, to be bathed and to be taken care of. And even it sets a stage for husbands as well to not be making demands on the woman, but to give her time to recover from that significant event as well. So the purification that they're talking about here back in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, is Mary's purification. And Luke says their purification, they meaning Mary and Joseph. Mary is the one that is subject to the purification from Leviticus chapter 12 according to the law of the Lord. But Joseph is right there. They are one flesh and they are represented together. And beloved, again, this just reminds us that God's word is so true. It took modern science and medicine centuries and centuries, literally millennia after this time, to even understand that doctors or nurses or people that are caring for sick people or wounded people should wash their hands. And when modern Western world, I think it was in the 19th century, late 19th century, I think, is when they first started washing their hands, they would just have a basin of water, a basin of warm water. And when they first started instituting that, the disease and the spread went radically down. But still, a basin of still water wasn't good. But what's amazing is, in the Old Testament, when God gave his instruction for washing, they were to wash in running water. So all this is part of God's mercy and compassion and the blessing and protection for women in particular. It also reminds us that in Scripture, blood is very significant in the sacrificial system. Blood defiles, but blood also cleanses and even points to the ultimate cleansing of the blood of Christ. Well, we move from the purification of Mary to the presentation of Jesus. Verse 22 in the middle, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So about five and a half mile trip from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, they take him up there. And then in verse 23, it says, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So it's a reminder that what they're doing here is in step with, in line with what God has laid out in the Old Testament. When it says, as it is written, by the way, it uses a form of grammar which basically says it stands written. It has abiding value. It has permanent binding nature on the people behind it as well. And so what is written? Exodus 13, verse 2. God said to the nation, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. So when God basically had taken Israel and rescued them from Egypt, all the way back even to the Passover lamb, when they had the Passover where Israel in obedience placed the sign that God instructed them and obeyed the Passover supper the way God instructed them, so that the angel of the Lord that came and took and killed the firstborn of Egypt passed over them as well. As a result of that, and as part of what God wants all people, all Christians, to understand, that the first fruits, or in this case the firstborn, belongs to God, God instructed the nation to come and to bring the firstborn child to him as well. And what they would do is they would have to go and basically redeem the child. Godly Hannah, for example, in 1 Samuel, she actually did give her firstborn son to be having a lifetime of dedicated service to the Lord. God didn't require every family in Israel to do that, but what every family would need to do is they would need to come and they would need to give a redemption kind of gift, an offering of 5 shekels to redeem their baby as an offering in obedience to what God has laid out here. And by the way, the obedience of Mary and Joseph on the outside showcases their belief on the inside. Well, and this is the redeeming sacrifice, verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. It's interesting when it says what was said in the law. In the same way as the previous verse, it uses that grammar to mean that it stands written. It was said and it is still being said in a sense. Now what's interesting, beloved, is we walk through this. We see 5 times in Luke chapter 2, Luke, the Gentile, who's writing to Theophilus, the Gentile, emphasized the law, the law, the law. And we can ask the question, why is Luke the Gentile writing to Theophilus the Gentile emphasizing the law in this way? Beloved, Luke wants all of us. He wants the Jews who already understand this or would understand this if they see this with eyes to see, and the Gentiles as well. He wants us all to understand the gospel is not an aberrant sect or branch of Judaism. It is the fulfillment of God's intent and purposes from the Old Testament all the way through. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 4, Luke spelled out with great clarity his intent and purpose for this gospel. I'm writing this to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Beloved, that is what Luke is bringing out. Now, what is this business with the turtle doves and the pigeons? Well, turtle doves are migrant birds, so sometimes there'd be turtle doves that they could use two turtle doves for the sacrifice. But there are times when they can't be pigeons. They're like varmint birds, I think. I mean, they're always there. So either turtle doves or pigeons. But back in Leviticus chapter 12, if you kept reading all the way up to the end of the chapter in verse 8, it basically says what you shall do as part of this offering of the sacrifice for the purification was offer a lamb and a bird, if you can afford it. If you can't afford a lamb and a bird, then you can basically offer two birds. And then there's even one more if you're at the very lowest strata of poverty and you can't even afford two birds, you can give a certain measure of flour. So the point is that the middle class, upper class would give a lamb and a bird. The kind of lower middle class and the poor would give two birds, and then the abject poor would give flour. So the point here is Mary and Joseph are in that middle category. And you can think of it this way. Mary and Joseph can't afford a lamb for the Lamb of God. That's what is unfolding here. Also, this helps us understand that when we read of the visitation of the Magi in Matthew chapter 1, very likely the Magi have certainly not visited at this point. There's other reasons why we think the Magi visited much later, not when they're in Bethlehem, but they certainly didn't bring their gold and myrrh and frankincense. Otherwise, that's something that Joseph and Mary could have used to purchase a lamb. But beloved, as we think of this identification of Jesus, 30 years after this, at the time, our Lord will stand in a line of sinners waiting to be baptized in the River Jordan. And we can imagine that as Jesus is standing there in line waiting to be baptized by John the Baptist, that maybe right behind him is a thief. Maybe right in front of him there's a drunkard. Maybe a couple people in front of him is an adulterer or an adulteress. Maybe a couple behind him is a liar. But all these sinners have come to repent for their sin. They have all come to confess their sins and experience the forgiveness of God. And they're waiting to be baptized by John in the river. And there in the midst of this line of confessing sinners is the holy and sinless Son of God, the one who shows us he has taken the sinner's place and is standing in solidarity with us. Beloved, in the same way, you and I, we are not merely saved by Jesus dying on the cross for us. We are saved by Jesus living for us, by Jesus' active obedience, actively obeying God on our behalf. This is part, again, of the substitutionary atonement. His perfect life of obedience is credited to your account. This is why he is circumcised. This is why he was baptized by John. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And beloved, the life of Jesus begins with the bloodshed of circumcision, and the life of Jesus ends with the bloodshed of crucifixion. That's the identification of baby Jesus. The second act in our unfolding narrative is the introduction of old man Simeon. It's the second act, but it flows from what we've learned even in the first act. And this is the very best of the old covenant, passing away as the new covenant breaks in. Elizabeth, a woman advanced in years. Zacharias, an old man. Simeon, we think, an old man. And then later on in verse 36 in this chapter, an woman advanced in years. An old woman, I think, a widow. Well, verse 25, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon." The name Simeon means here a son. We meet the first Simeon in Scripture. It's a son of Leah, the son of Jacob, in Genesis 29, verse 33. She, Leah, conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon, which means see a son. Her first son was Reuben, it means hear a son. Reuben means see a son. Simeon means hear a son. So this man that we encounter in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, his very name means that God hears. This is, we will remember, after four centuries of seeming silence from the Lord, and now all of a sudden God is breaking open the clouds of heaven, is speaking and acting and taking place, and God has heard the prayers, even of his righteous, faithful, small remnant. Simeon was a very common name in Israel, especially at that time. We aren't told here what age Simeon is. We think that he was an old man based on what we see in verses 29 and 30 when Simeon says, "Lord, let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word." In other words, he's saying, I can die now. So that's why most people think he is an old man. But this old man Simeon, as we will walk through these remaining verses, this old man Simeon is saved, sanctified, seeking, singled out, and spoken to. Simeon is saved. What it says here, "And this man was righteous." This man was righteous. That means he was justified. This is his justification. This does not mean that he had a righteousness in and of himself. That doesn't mean that his little spark of righteousness was infused together with the righteousness of this baby that will be born. This means that God looks at him and counts him as righteous. Remember Genesis 15, verse 6? Abraham believed God and God reckoned it. God imputed it as righteousness. Habakkuk 2, 4, "The righteous man shall live by faith." That's the kind of righteousness it's talking about here. Simeon is part of the righteous remnant of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 16. When Malachi prophesied, "Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it as well." This Simeon is a saved man. He is a faithful man. He is a justified man. He is a unique man. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, said this: "To be sure, conditions in Israel were bad, very bad, at the time of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Think of loss of political independence. Think of cruel King Herod. Externalization of religion, the legalistic scribes and Pharisees and their many followers, the worldly-minded Sadducees, the silence of the voice of the prophets, and in the midst of all this darkness, degradation, and despair, there were men who were hopefully looking forward to and earnestly expecting the consolation of Israel. There were such men and women too." Beloved, the point here is there is no conflict between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in fact, Luke shows that the most devout people under the old are also the most receptive to the new. Elizabeth, Zacharias, Simeon, and Anna, they don't become resentful and angry when the new arrives. They rejoice. So Simeon is saved. Simeon is also sanctified. He is righteous and devout. This is his justification and his sanctification. This word translated as devout literally means to take hold of well, take hold of strongly. It can sometimes be translated as cautious or pious. It's basically describing someone who carefully observes the law. It's only used twice in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Leviticus 15, verse 31, the same word is translated as separated. And in Micah chapter 7, verse 2, it's translated in our English translation as godly. So the point here is Simeon is a sanctified and being sanctified man. He lived in the same world as the rest of Israel, as the rest of the corrupt leadership, as the rest of the rebellious people, but he marched to a different drumbeat. Beloved, Simeon stands out here like a star in a dark night. He is saved, he is sanctified. Also, as we continue, Simeon is seeking. This is his anticipation. Now, beloved, we live in a world of postmodern philosophy, of deconstruction. These are words, if you're a college student, you probably hear that ad nauseum, ad infinitum in many of your classes, of no absolutes. We live in a time of the existentialists, and the existentialists don't care about yesterday, and they're not even sure there'll be a tomorrow. But I will say this, everyone has an anticipation of the future. Some look to the future with hope. Some look to the future with despair. Some look with fear. Some with excitement. But everybody is looking forward to something. And what old man Simeon is looking for is, verse 25, the consolation of Israel. The exhortation, this word consolation, it means literally calling someone alongside yourself. It's encouragement, it's comfort. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, one of my favorite passages to read to people or to share with people who are suffering, who are believers. It was a tremendous passage to me while I was ministering and taking care of my beloved Margie. 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 through 7. And whenever you see the word comfort in its noun form, it's this exact same word translated as consolation. What Simeon was looking for, the comfort, the consolation. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort or consolation, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort, consolation, with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And it goes on for two more verses again and again. Beloved, this is, and by the way, I commend to you Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 40, verse 1 says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Verse 2, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, watch this, twofold things here, that her warfare has ended and that her iniquity has been removed, that she was received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Beloved, the consolation that Simeon was looking for is the application of the tenderness of God to a war-weary people, and it is the application of the pardon of God to a sin-sick people, a sin-stained people. This is universal amnesty to all rebellious creatures. This consolation that Simeon was looking for is the restoration, emancipation, and redemption of himself personally and for the nation. This is a seismic shift. And beloved, don't miss that. Simeon is looking for both personal salvation as well as national salvation or deliverance. Now, because he was godly, because he was righteous, because he was devout, he surely understood at some level. He didn't have the full New Testament counsel that you and I have, but he understood that there is no personal salvation. There is no personal realization of God's old covenant promises without repentance, and even without a circumcised heart that Moses told the nation about, again, in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And by the way, we could say this, Simeon is not an amillennialist. Simeon is not a post-millennialist. Simeon is not even a post-tribulational pre-millennialist. Simeon is a pre-millennial pre-tribulationist. Now, if your head's swimming, I'm not going to clarify this here. I will say that we're going to be doing a joint Bible hour class at the end of April through May, a five-week session, a kind of a five-week summary of the book of Revelation. Again, that's at the end of April and May, and we can talk about those types of things then. So, beloved, back in our text, Simeon is saved, he is sanctified, he is seeking. Simeon is also singled out. There's his justification, his sanctification, his anticipation. This is his consecration. Verse 25 at the end, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What is this? Is this, you know, being filled with the Holy Spirit the way you and I are? No, this is, Simeon is still an Old Testament saint. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament before Pentecost would in unique cases come upon people for a specific purpose. It's called theocratic empowerment. He came upon King David. He came upon even Saul, who I don't think Saul was a regenerate man, yet he was the king. In 1 Samuel 19, verse 20, it says, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So this is a special, unique measure of the Holy Spirit coming upon this man, Simeon. He is singled out. He is set apart. He is consecrated. He is also spoken to. Lastly, this is his revelation. He has theocratic empowerment and special revelation. We see this in verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, how long ago had this been revealed? I mean, you think about this. This is amazing. As part of God's special measure, as part of God's special, unique coming of the Holy Spirit upon Simeon, God also gave him this revelation in some fashion, some way, that Simeon, this likely old man, would not die until he saw the Messiah. So he knew, because God had told him that in a sense he was invulnerable. He was temporarily immortal, if you will, until God's promise came to pass and he saw Messiah. How long ago that was, we don't know. How many years, how many days, how often he came to the temple? My guess is he probably came and he was watching on a daily, regular basis. And it says, before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah, the one that God had prophesied and promised all the way back, even to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then in verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. Now, the temple, there's the temple proper, which was the holy place and the most holy. And then you kind of expand out from there, and you have the court of the priests, where only the priests could go. And then you have the court of Israel, where only clean Israeli men could come. And then a little further out, you had the court of the women, where only clean Israelite men and clean Israelite women would come. And then even beyond that, they had the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles could come and even unclean Israelites could come. So when it's talking about him coming into the temple, it's the temple courtyard, namely the courtyard or the court of the women, where Mary was with Joseph as well. But it says that he came in the Spirit. This is the same thing we saw with John the Baptist, even in the womb, Luke 1:35. Mary, chapter 1, verse 41. Elizabeth, chapter 1, verse 67. Zacharias, now Simeon, were filled with the Spirit. He came in the Spirit. And by the way, three times here, we see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was upon Simeon in verse 25. In verse 26, the Spirit reveals to Simeon this amazing promise from God. And now in verse 27, the Spirit moves Simeon to enter into the court of the women at the right moment to see Jesus. And in some fashion, identifies this baby. I would think godly Simeon, probably in all these days, weeks, months, perhaps years that he's been waiting and looking for Messiah, I don't know if he was looking for a baby that whole time. He's probably looking for a grown man, but in some way, God lets him know that this helpless little baby is the fulfillment that he had told him. And then verse 27 at the end, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, verse 28, and blessed God and said. So the parents bring in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law. And this particular aspect here, this is that redemption aspect that I mentioned before about redeeming the child, the firstborn, the offering of that. But notice this, they come in, or he comes in, and immediately the baby's handed to him. Now, as parents, I don't know about you parents, but like when you have your firstborn child, you know, you kind of go through this interrogation with the hand sanitizer if somebody wants to hold your baby. You get to the third or the fourth one, and it's like, you know, here you go. Yeah, it'll be good for his immune system. You know, that's what takes place here. And beloved, at the human level, we know there's nothing remarkable about this baby. I mean, all babies, I read this week that Winston Churchill one time was told by someone that a certain baby looked like him, and Churchill's response was, "All babies look like me." And they do. I mean, all babies are a little, you know, pink or brown, you know, thing of flesh, whatever. They all look like Winston Churchill to a certain time. And this baby Jesus looks like any other baby, but he's not like any other baby. This custom of the law that is referred to in verse 27, this is 40 days after the birth. In Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, this is the instruction, this is the custom of the law that Joseph and Mary are adhering to. It says, "Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And as to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver." So, beloved, what you have here, and did you get the redemption aspect there? What you have right here in verse 28 is the redemption of the Redeemer that was promised Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden, that Ruth and Boaz represented in that magnificent book. This redemption of the firstborn goes back again to the Passover sacrifice. Beloved, this is what is unfolding here. This is what we celebrate. This is what saved you and what saved me. This is even now as we go to the communion table and we take the bread and we take the cup and we realize that the price that was paid for you wasn't 5 shekels of silver. It was the very blood of this baby that grew up to be a man. This blood that was shed 8 days after he was born in his circumcision. And then some 30 plus years later was spilled into the dust in the hill in Calvary for your blessing. And it was that imperishable blood of Christ that was spilled on your behalf that adopted you into the family of God. And you are now called a daughter of God, a son of God. That's what we remember even now as we go to the Lord in prayer and come to the communion table. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your birth. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this account. We thank you for this introduction of who you are in your humanity. We thank you of the invitation, the divine invitation that came to Simeon in a most unique way. We thank you for the universal invitation that goes out to all men, that you call all men everywhere to repent and to turn from their sin. We praise you and thank you, Lord God, for the effectual invitation that we who are forgiven, we who are called your children, we who are adopted into your family have enjoyed and received each individually, uniquely in our own lives. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for this great gift of salvation. We praise you and thank you that it is for all peoples, for men, women, old, young, black, white, brown, yellow, red, everything in between. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that your mercy knows no human boundaries. And it is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and we approach the table. Amen.